He who sat on it had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And of course, in verse 3, we see a second seal. And it becomes obvious in this particular case that we are living in some pretty treacherous times. They are continuously being ramped up. The tensions and the animosities are continuing to mount. And, needless to say, certainly does bring to mind, at least for us Christians, to a large extent anyway, the relativity of prophecy, brethren. You can't ignore the fact of prophecy and the importance of it, and the fact that we are in and amongst some very turbulent conditions and geopolitics. So I would like, and I don't know how long this is going to last, but I'm going to take the opportunity to endeavor over the next few opportunities I have to speak here in Bath to proceed to, I guess what you could say, humbly introduce us to the book of Revelation. And I'd like to perhaps title this whole segment, I don't know how many series that I'm going to go through and get into regarding this, but I'm going to title the whole series as just that, an introduction to the book of Revelation. Because, frankly, the book of Revelation and going through it is quite daunting at best. And needless to say, considerably overwhelming. And in many respects, very, very, what you could say, insurmountable in covering all of the details in it. Only because, and simply because, we don't know everything that is in the book of Revelation. Now, there are some things that we do know. And there are some things in the broad scheme of things and in the scenario and in the scope of what the book covers of which I think certainly would be very appropriate for all of us to begin to consider and at least be somewhat familiar with as we begin to go forward in the days ahead. Why do I say that? Read your newspapers. The times are upon us to begin to take seriously some of the imagery of which some of the prophets of old, namely Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not to mention this apostle who wrote this book of Revelation, John. These are very current, contemporary, and certainly, as I think you will come to realize and recognize as you become more familiar with what some of these images actually mean, and we can know what they mean, brethren. We don't have to be bashful about not knowing or thinking we don't know or wondering, because there is Bible definitions of what a lot of the imagery that is in the book of Revelation, and I want to stay specific today, as far as this first segment is concerned, on this book of Revelation, because the Bible interprets itself. You don't need me up here telling you this, that, or the other thing is what that means in the book of Revelation. God works in patterns, brethren. Any history scholar or people who are involved in history to any extent, more than one, many, will say to you, as you've heard over and over in your lifetime, if you've had a little bit of mileage on your life, that history repeats itself. You've heard that statement. History repeats itself. And all that is a validation of the fact of certain patterns. And if each and every one of us concede to the fact that in the geopolitical conditions of our world today, if we concede that God is involved in geopolitics, that God has a plan, that God is unfolding that plan to bring to a conclusion the reproductive efforts and endeavor that he's involved with of bringing many sons unto glory into this birthing process, which that's a fact. And he's on a mission, you see. He's on a mission. So if we concede to that, is all I'm saying, if we concede and agree to that much about what this book is all about, and that this book defines the scope, the method, the means by which of God saying certain things, obligating himself, of doing it in certain ways of which he can't lie. You know, people say, well, God can do anything. Uh-uh. God can't do everything. He wills, that's the question, brethren, not to lie. God cannot lie. That's something God can't do. Matter of fact, I'm working on a sermon right now is on the subject, and the title will be, What Cannot, or What God Cannot Do. There are things God cannot do. Could he do them?
Yeah, sure he could do them. God could do anything. But will he do it is the issue. And really, at the bottom line, you see. And there are things God will not do. He won't lie. God is not a liar. God will not break his laws. He will not lie. Could he break his laws? Absolutely. God is God. He can break his laws. Will he break his laws? No. God has stated certain things in this book of which defines his method of doing certain things, you see. And in so doing, he has obligated himself to define a pattern, a route, by which he, obligating himself to do that, must do it. Now, granted, there are certain things that are conditional, things that are unconditional. I'm not going to get into that right now. But the point that I want to make is, if, and here's where I'm going with this, we concede to the fact that God is involved in geopolitics, and we recognize the reality that history does, in fact, repeat itself, then we must concede also to the fact that God works in patterns. That's what I'm driving at. Now, you won't get scholars to admit God works in patterns, because most secular scholars don't accept the fact in history that God's involved, you see. That's what I'm saying. All they say is, well, history repeats itself. You know. Well, yeah, history repeats itself. Why? Because there's a great, almighty, living God and creator of the universe by which is orchestrating world events and has been involved in doing so since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden, you see. So, all I'm saying is people, unfortunately, though, get what you could say confused about prophecy, and in some cases rightly so, because they're ignorant. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. What I mean by that is they're unaware of history. You see, in order to know future events, your Bible says, and so does God. He even used it as a challenge through the prophet Isaiah when he said, you think those gods are all that great and smart? You tell me to have them show you the future. I will show you the future, and you can understand the future by understanding former events. That's what he says to the prophet Isaiah. That's important for us to recognize. God has control. God has control of this planet's destiny in the broad scheme of things. And that destiny is outlined not only in how it's going to be accomplished, but why it's going to be accomplished. And there is a small cadre of human beings walking this globe, small amount by comparison to 6 billion on this planet. And that's why I say it's all relatively speaking. But the fact is there's a small cadre of people on this planet, brethren, who understand the how and the why. And God be praised, you're part of that small group. You've got answers between your ears, brethren, that the vast majority of this planet and the people living on it do not have. To them, a lot of it's confusion. And a lot of it's confusion because, frankly, they don't have a grip on history. They don't have a relationship with God. Oh, they got a relationship with a God, but it's their God, the God they've created in their image. There's a form of godliness. Oh, there's all kinds of forms of godliness. But they deny, in their very lives, they deny the power thereof, you see. And you can go out and look all over the world and the different forms of religion, and there are different forms of godliness, not only among the different denominations of the Christian world and the Christian community, the traditional Christian community, but the world, period. Look at all the religions, Middle Eastern religions, you know, and New Age type stuff, as well as Christian, and all the multitudes of denominations, and for that matter, even different factions of the Muslim religion, Shintoists and so forth, that are beyond the Muslim religion, and Hindus and so on. So all I'm saying, though, is that people have a form of godliness, but the fact is and the reality is this world is suffering from a real identity with God, except for a small cadre of people, a small group of people that God has worked consistently throughout history in his relationship as he's weaved relationships with those people back in the annals of history coming forward to this day and age, and of which he'll continue to do so through the evangelistic efforts of his church, whom his son died for, as he begins to call more people to Jesus Christ through the calling of which he's allowed for. But saying all of that and putting all that to the side, the fact is people get confused about prophecy. They get confused about the book of Revelation. They get confused, and consequently, a lot of Christian, traditional Christian denominations, therefore, stay away from prophecy because they don't understand it. And many of them don't put a priority on valuing of it. A lot of the emphasis is on principles of living, situation ethics, deeper appreciation of why Jesus Christ died for your sins. Don't get me wrong. Again, don't take me out of context. Are those things important? Yes. They're absolutely important. Are they part of the gospel? Yes, they're part of the gospel. But that's not to discredit or to mitigate the value and significance of prophecy. And in light of what we're seeing day in and day out with snipers and tensions and different conditions that we're being faced with on the geopolitical scene, brethren, prophecy is going to become more significant as we go forward because geopolitical events are going to continue to grow and increase until even your daily ethics and principles of living are going to be affected by it. They're going to be affected. They're going to be affected by it. In all ways, effects are going to be manifested by your behaviors due to fears, tensions, doubts, paranoias. The people in Washington, D.C. now know what it's like to just go to the store, pump gas in their car. It's a whole new experience. It's a whole new experience to go to Home Depot in Washington, D.C. You see what I'm saying? That affects, brethren, our behaviors. It affects our mentality. It affects our emotions. That means it's going to affect your character, your Christianity. And as it ramps up, don't you think for one minute it's not going to get down to the nuts and bolts of who and what you are as we go forward. So, prophecy, is it important? You bet it is. Why? So that you can mentally prepare. It's like boot camp. It's like training camp. You want to be a Marine? Well, guess what? You've got to go to boot camp and get introduced to what the Marine Corps expects of you, or the Army, or the Air Force, or whatever. You want to be a pilot? You've got to pay the dues, you see. And so they have training programs. They have orientation programs. They have the ability to where you can open up books and learn about an airplane cockpit, F-16, F-18, whatever it is, how to carry a gun, how to clean the gun, what's an M-16, what to do with it, what not to do with it, all these things. They help to train you. Well, that's what this book's all about, brother. That's what this book's all about. It helps to train you, and it helps you to look out for where the pit holes are and where the stumbling blocks are. And part of the purpose of prophecy hopefully can help you to mentally prepare through these particular, in this case, the book of Revelation, revealings. That's what the book of Revelation means. Revealings. It means to reveal, to unveil before you, before your eyes, so that you and I can understand certain things to come. Why? That we might be prepared, so that we're not surprised, so that we're not blindsided, so that we know, perhaps, a little bit mentally and emotionally how to react and respond to some of these things. Because, you see, I think many of us are coming to grips with this, at least here in the United States of America, that we no longer are untouchable. Because what has been going on around the world as we viewed it from inside here, looking out, is now coming home here to roost. So it's important, brethren, that we begin to understand some of these apocalyptic writings. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic writing. It is a writing about the future events of things to come, and of which the Apostle John was told to write down. He was told to record, to document this particular vision, and that's what it was. It was a vision. It was a vision by which he, John, was engaged in. And this apocalyptic writing, frankly, was quite popular during the time of John. It was a form of literature, a form of writing that arose among the Jews and Christians that was primarily focused, that is its purpose, this form of writing was purposed to reveal things about heaven, the earth, about humankind, God and angels, demons, you know, the afterworld and so on. And a lot of these books were written in poetic fashion, poetic form, called apocalyptic, and of which were focused on talking about these particular subjects. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about there are multiple books that were written in apocalyptic form. One of those books is the Book of Enoch. That's an apocalyptic book. There's another book called the Apocalypse of Baruch, the Book of Jubilee, the Assumption of Moses, the Psalms of Solomon are all apocalyptic books that are written in poetic fashion and form, and of which they'll differ from the book of Revelation in a few very key ways and key points, and of which, as many of you are well aware of, were not canonized. The only apocalyptic book of that era and time that was ever canonized was Revelation, was the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is different. It's different than many of these other books that I just referenced in a few ways. One, the author is identified. A pseudonym is not used, as is used in many of the other books. Revelation is definitively about the future. It addresses imagery and events that are definitively or definitely in the future. Some of these other books, obviously based on the alleged time they were written, are recaps of the historical environment by which they were written. And it's quite obvious, and in some cases, even the authors are really unable to be confirmed. The connection of the book of Revelation with the Old Testament is unquestionable. The images of the book itself, in many respects, is used over and over and extrapolates from prophets of old, such as Daniel and Isaiah and Psalms and so forth, so that the connection of Revelation is secure and consistent with many of the images that were used in previous books, of which were affirmatively and validated legitimately as authored by those individuals thousands of years before. So, I'm not going to get into the debate of whether or not the book of Revelation is legitimate or not. I concede to the fact it is. And based on that, I want to go forward regarding this particular book, because as you get into it, you begin to understand that the book is obviously apocalyptic. It is obviously geared toward talking about the future and prophecies, events to occur in the future. It has all kinds of symbols, all kinds of figures of speech that are used for the purpose of certain summation reasons, because often, as you and I know, a picture's worth a thousand words, you see. And God already laying foundational principles in the Old Testament of which he identifies certain things, bringing them forward in the vision to John at the time that vision was given to John, which was around the 90th year or so, 95, 94, 96 A.D. there, of which when John was about 90 years old, are all well connected, and in that regard were not in any way, shape, or form so mysterious that they had no continuity. No, they were continuitous and connected very well with the Old Testament. And God, again, bringing those images forward, reuses many of them to reiterate certain connections back in history, of which are brought forward so that you can recognize those patterns that happened before were pre-types, so that you can become aware of the patterns of which then in the future of like type, you will know things to come. The key is, though, and certainly part of understanding the book of Revelation, deals with knowing when to take something figuratively, symbolically, and when to take it literally, you see. And that's the challenge. And oftentimes, letting the Bible, really the only time, the only way you can do this, is letting the Bible interpret itself, lest you end up getting into some hot water or making the proverbial mistake in misinterpreting some of these things. Before we go forward in the book of Revelation, I want to draw a what you could say time, because it's important for us to understand the times that the book was written in. Remember, the apostle was 90 plus some years old. John was an old man. He was 90 plus years old. He was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. In other words, he was like a criminal, you see. The Christian religion was still a rogue religion at best. It wasn't good, brethren. Don't think for a minute it was a good idea to be labeled a Christian. It was not a good idea to be labeled a Christian. John lived through two very treacherous emperors, primarily, that were known for terror and persecution. More than just two emperors he lived through, but I mean these two stand out as real persecutors of Christians. One was Nero. Many of you are familiar with Nero, who accused Christians of burning Rome and went after them like a junkyard dog, caught them, impaled them, lit the streets of Rome on fire with bodies on a stick, like, you know, city chicken on a stick with bodies, human bodies. That's how he lit the streets of Rome. Nero, during the years of roughly 54 and 68 A.D., and then you know Titus, when he came into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and they haven't had a temple since 70 A.D., when he brought in his legions, his Roman legions, and tore that whole area of Palestine up and has persecuted the Jews again and so forth. And then you have Domitian, who was also a persecutor of Christians in the year 8 through the years 81 through 96. Persecution, again, was ongoing. Domitian was alive when John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. So here now, you have, in this particular case, John, he's exiled. He's the only living apostle left with that first-person connection to Jesus Christ. He's the lone ranger, the lone survivor of that group of individuals of which Jesus Christ was in contact with. 60 years, roughly, because we're in the 90s now. Remember, Jesus ascended back to the Father about 33 or so A.D. At that time. So now we're about six decades forward. Christians were being hunted. They were being entrapped. They were persecuted. It was not good to be a Christian. The churches, the congregations were at risk. There was a lot of debate on what was the way God expected them to be in this newfound, quote, way to be, because that's what they called it, the way. It was called a way of life. And Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. They weren't called Christians in Jerusalem, and they weren't called Christians in the beginning. And when the term and the label was contrived and made up and basically begun to be used, it was labeled or used to identify these rebels, these anti-socialists, these people who were really questionable and suspicious at best, you see. It wasn't good to be a Christian. 60 years had come and gone. Some of the original 500 people that saw Jesus Christ after he resurrected were long dead. All those people that resurrected at the time when Jesus gave up the ghost, when he was on the stake. Remember, there was a resurrection of physical human beings who I don't know how long they've been dead, Uncle Henry and George and, you know, all these people, all of a sudden started showing up at the doorsteps. Hey, let me in. I'm hungry, you know. And they've been dead for 3 years or 2 years or 2 months or 1 month or whatever, you know. All those people, guess what? They probably died again. Because they were probably old, many of them anyway, at least the old ones that resurrected and lived again, probably died again, you know, from old age or disease or whatever. All I'm saying is, 6 decades have come and gone. 11 of the apostles have been martyred. Peter was martyred, legend has it, upside down and split in two, crucified. I mean, it was a mess. This was the environment that if you were a Christian, you were hovering, you know, in the dark and so on, maybe occasionally going to the synagogue while the temple was still there and so forth. But the point being, in all this case, is that you were at risk being a Christian, and 60 years have come and gone, and guess what? Still no kingdom. No kingdom of God. No Jesus Christ on planet Earth. No millennium. What's going on? Was the guy a fake? You know, I'm sure a lot of this stuff was going on in the minds of people. And all of a sudden, here you have the Apostle John. The Apostle John over here in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John, the Isle of Patmos, 90 plus years old, goes into a comatose, basically, and into a vision. And in verse 1, chapter 1, we read right off the bat, these are not the revelations, brethren. These are not the revealings or the unveilings of ideas of John the Apostle. these are from directly Jesus Christ. This was a message. This was an alien visitation. You're going to see that here a little bit the program after I leave here. It was an alien visitation of a being who broke the veil of this physical reality that we live in that's limited to our five senses and communicated to John and commanded John to do this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, chapter 1, book of Revelation, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, number 2, now verse 2, who bear record of the, one, word of God, and of the, two, testimony of Jesus Christ, and of, three, all things he saw. That was his mission. That was his obligation. That was the objective. That was what God wanted John for. He didn't want him interpreting anything. He just wanted him to be a scribe and write everything down that I tell you to write down. And I'm going to give you a testimony. You're going to see things, buddy, that you've never seen before in your life, but you write them down because these things are relevant to the people whom I want to communicate to in those end times. That's what this is all about, brethren. This is an important book for Christians to begin to understand and at least, brethren, become superficially introduced to it and to have some concept of format and understanding of certain symbols so that you can have the edification and the knowledge going forward so that when things begin to happen, you don't get confused. So mentally, emotionally, you can begin to understand and hopefully make the kind of Christian character adjustments you need to make. And I emphasize Christian character adjustments and not selfish, narcissistic, humanistic, human naturistic adjustments. You know, like get out of my way, you know, it's save my own skin, I'm going to, you know, shoot everything inside or whatever it may be, you know, if you know what I'm saying. So there is certainly an important aspect to understanding what I'm saying, the book of Revelation, and it should come into a certain level of significance in our minds, especially in this day and age that we're living in, being the kind of conditions we see around us. Verse 3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prediction. This whole book, 22 chapters, singularly speaking, is a revelation. Oh, it's made up of multiple segments. It's made up of multiple events, multiple conditions. It goes over multiple years. But it is a revelation. And it is a prediction of things that will shortly come to pass. You see. So here is what Jesus is saying through John, is blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy or prediction and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And when you begin to understand right off the bat, brethren, it almost becomes an absurdity to think that as you go forward in the book of Revelation, as you begin to get a little bit of an orientation of what these 22 chapters are all about, you will begin to understand what this whole book is about is essentially the Lord's day, meaning when God really begins to intervene and take control and do things to humankind and the geopolitics of this earth. That's the Lord's day that the apostle is talking about. And for certain scholars and traditional Christian, what you could say, scholars that claim to have understanding about this, to say that, well, John was receiving this vision on Sunday, it has nothing to do with the day of the week. It has nothing to do with the day of the week. That is so irrelevant of whether it was a Monday, a Tuesday, a Thursday, or a Friday afternoon. I mean, that does not have anything to do with it. What it has everything to do with is that John was about to describe events that were going to occur that define the Lord's day, you see. And this whole
prediction, this whole revelation of which is now going to be unveiled to John, who's 90 plus years old on the Isle of Patmos, was important for Jesus Christ to get to him for writing down so that that generation in the future, when it would come, if these things would occur, would be able to understand these things, you see. So it was important. And so it was important for John to begin to understand what was going on. So that lays a little bit of the background of the book of Revelation. There are quite a few ways of taking and quite a few takes on the book of Revelation and approaches that currently by many of the scholars have approached the book on. Futurists, historists, and the spiritual kind of approach. Those are four different types of approaches in understanding the book of Revelation, and of which are defined by different methods of understanding this approach. I'm not necessarily going to get into these. Perhaps I may, as we begin to close this particular presentation, but I want to give, first of all, the broad overview of all the chapters and just giving you thumbnail sketches of each one and how the story flow begins to unfold. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the opportunity here and endeavor to go through all 22 chapters in a thumbnail sketch at first, just to kind of give you the flow, the story flow, and the definition of how things interrelate to one another and what certain sequences are with each other, so that hopefully you'll begin to see as well how this revelation unfolded to John, so that really when you begin to see it in the broad scheme of things, in the broad definition of this prediction of which Jesus Christ gave to John, you'll begin to see that there is a certain what you could say, structure by which it all hangs on, you see. And what we want to do is hopefully orient ourselves toward that flow as we go through each one of these chapters. However, Revelation is, in many respects, like a Rubik's Cube. There's a lot in it. There's a lot of perspective to it. There's a lot of angles to it. There's a lot of ways of viewing certain things that, unfortunately, for many, and even for ourselves to a certain extent, remains quite confusing for a lot of people. Last week, we talked a little bit about that and the fact that, frankly, that's what oftentimes contributes to the, what you could say, hesitation of even talking about Revelation, because the book of Revelation can be confusing, and especially in light of the fact of one who may not understand certain patterns. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about how God works in patterns. There's a statement, a cliche made among many scholars in the circles of historical scholars today that I think many of you have heard. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that history repeats itself. And it does. In many regards, it does. But the fact is that obviously most scholars won't recognize the fact that it illustrates certain patterns in the geopolitical environs of mankind's history that are actually the result of God's involvement in world affairs. God has a plan, brethren. This book, the Bible, matter of fact, I mentioned that on television just this last week. We did four more telecasts. Bronson James did two, and I did two, concerning the fact that this Bible represents 66 books that are, in fact, the Word of God and does, indeed, without question, express God's purpose and His plan and the way He's going ahead and doing it, that is, unfolding this plan. It talks about how He's going to do it. God actually mentions certain things by which He's going to do before He does it. Remember, we talked about that. So that when it happens, those who understand know and can recognize that it is, in fact, from God. Prophecy is an important tool. By virtue of the way God has communicated to mankind, you can see how important it has been, because it has validated God's involvement in certain events that were very critical and very important in many respects to those people that were involved at the time in whatever those events may have been. Even events as menial as picking Saul as king of Israel. You go back there and read about all the events that happened before they happened to convince Saul himself that even though he was from the small tribe of Benjamin, that yes, he was going to be the king of Israel. It's quite a read. It's quite a realization. in seeing how God used the methodology, that means of communicating and validating an event or certain events or certain things He, God, wanted to those who weren't really convinced that that's what God wanted. But by virtue of the fact that God had said certain things would happen before they happened, and then when they happened, of course, certainly does bring one to realize that, yes, apparently God is involved. And we talked last week a little bit about that particular fact, the fact that God is working a plan. The Bible talks about how, and it also talks about why. Most people don't really recognize why God's doing this. Many people think God is doing this because He wants you to go to heaven. That's why God is doing this, see? And the vast majority of the Christian community, brethren, literally do indeed think that. They think the whole reason for living in this life is so that when you die, you can go to heaven. They don't have a clue of what God is truly doing, the why. It talks about how. Oh, and Revelation is an expose of the real details of how God is going to ultimately bring down the empires of men and bring man to his knees, finally. But in addition, your Bible is clear as to why. And real simple, many of you are well aware of it, God is reproducing Himself. He's making sons of God through the process, the miraculous process, called conversion. Some of us are in process. Some of us are a project in process, and consequently are on our way, hopefully, to being truly born again. But people are even confused about that. They think born again is a religious experience. And you can get involved, certainly, in certain semantical arguments about it, but the reality is your Bible, if you take John chapter 3, you know it as well as I do, and take that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ to mean what it really means, it is not talking about turning your lives around emotionally. It's literally talking about metabolic change. Christ was talking about changing you, Nicodemus, from flesh and blood to something called spirit that He, Christ, characterized as the wind. That is awesome. I mean, it's awesome when you think about it. That's the message of your Bible, of bringing man from mortality, crossing that chasm, into immortality as a spirit being. But see, men don't recognize that. God, in this communique here called the Bible, is trying to communicate that to individuals. And we talked a few weeks ago about how God, through history, has worked through a small cadre of people throughout history. Always been small by comparison to the vast majority of the world's population, even at the time, and it's all relatively speaking, of course. I mean, today you've got roughly about 6 billion people on this planet. By comparison to those that God is truly speaking to, there is a small percentage of the world's population that really understand what God is truly doing on this planet. And brethren, it's to God's praise that there are some of us here in this room that understand that. You know how fortunate we are, how blessed we are, and how we should hold that so dear to our hearts, especially in light of the vast and mass confusion surrounding this particular world's situation and the way it is. The book of Revelation is, in essence, what, as we began to illustrate and share with one another a few weeks ago, what you could say God's last real one-on-one communique to the last surviving apostle for, at that time, it was almost 6, perhaps, decades. We have no record in between, but there was a good 5 or 6 decades where there seemed to be a little bit of silence. I characterized and portrayed the fact in regards to what the church was going through in terms of persecution and Nero and so on, and all the things that were happening, and how Christians at that time, it really wasn't a good thing to be a Christian. And so at this time, when this, what you could say, revelation came, it was quite a, what you could say, revisitation, so to speak, of again, communications between God and His apostle, and of which then later on, of course, making this document public to other congregations, as we will see it was done. But I want you to understand something. This revelation, brethren, is in fact a revelation from God through His angels to John for a last generation, for really, very importantly, the last generation on earth that was alive, and or that generation at the end or in the last days that could begin to understand what some of these things are all about. Because the book of Revelation, though it is about a revelation, singular, it is broken out into multi-segments, multi-events that make up this whole, what you could say, scenario of conclusions or of concluding events that ultimately, as I say, will result in bringing mankind to his knees. Here in chapter 1, we talked about a few weeks ago the fact that God essentially wanted John to do three things, essentially. Here in verse 2, he bore record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to bear record of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so we see that John was essentially being commissioned to become a scribe. He was told, look, I want you to write these things down. I want you to record everything you see and everything that you hear. You don't really need to understand what it means. Daniel didn't understand what it meant. Daniel got sick to his stomach a few occasions on visions that he received and actually asked God, what do these things mean? And he said, God did at that time, look, shut the book up, Daniel. It's not for you to understand. It's not important for you right now at this point. Just write it down. You know, make a record of it. Because what is important is that those where and when it will be applicable will have the information. Because you see, with the information, brethren, there is power. What do I mean by that? I mean that emotionally, mentally, I touched on this again a few weeks ago in regards to the fact that if we don't think prophecy is important, brethren, we ought to think it again from this standpoint, that because of the events that we're told are going to happen before they happen, if we understand that they're going to happen when they do happen, hopefully, mentally, emotionally, we will be better prepared in dealing with it and adjusting to it. And if you don't think geopolitical, current events, and things that are impacting people and cultures on the world scene aren't ultimately going to affect you as a Christian personally, in your character, perhaps ultimately, or at least have the potentiality of affecting your character, your mentality, your emotional condition, then again, you better think twice. Because, again, with changes and with things that can impact us, anxiety levels growing, levels of fear that grow as times and things get worse, don't think for a minute you're not going to be challenged in your Christian walk with Christ. So it's important, all I'm saying, that we understand that, yes, God is involved on planet Earth, that God's in charge, and that there is nothing that is out of his control. And ultimately, he is going to bring all of this to closure. And he will accomplish his mission. And that mission is to bring many sons unto a resurrection. And part of that mission is described here in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2. I want to kind of move on over here, because what I'm going to try and do today in the remaining time that I have is to give you a thumbnail sketch of basically the next 21 chapters, because we already covered basically the setup on chapter 1 about a few weeks ago. So I want to kind of get into chapters 2 and 3 and onward to try to complete this in the remaining time that I have, just to give you a thumbnail sketch of the sequencing, of the vast and the broad overview of Revelation, because it's important, I think, brethren, for you and for me, of course, to be aware a little bit about what this book is all about. And I say a little bit because, frankly, there's a lot in this book we don't understand. And far be it from any of us, or for any of us, to think we do understand all of it. We don't. We understand some high points about it. We understand some benchmarks about it. And certainly we understand that there are certain benchmarks that do make sense, and by virtue of the words written here, can be supported and substantiated by the Bible. And that's important we stay on track with that. That we use that principle. Let the Bible interpret itself, you see. So what I want to do, I'm going to go through these scriptures kind of fast, or these chapters kind of fast. A few weeks ago I said, I hope you brought your grease with you, because your fingers ought to have it, at least maybe a little Vaseline, because we're going to go through a lot of pages here real quickly in the remaining minutes that I have, just to give you an overview. That's all I want to do today. That's all I want to accomplish today, is give you the story flow of what is happening and how the book unfolds, so that in the broad scheme of things, you can begin to understand a few of the benchmarks of which currently the Bible is quite clear in identifying by virtue of its itself interpreting itself. We'll get into that. Maybe not this session, but certainly in the next session we'll be addressing that, because I'm not so intent, brethren, on identifying anybody at this point. All I'm intent on today to do is to identify certain events and things that go on to give you the overview of how these chapters sequence with one another. Chapters 2 and 3. Basically, chapters 2 and 3, in a nutshell, are letters addressed to churches of which had specific problems, and of which Jesus Christ, through his angel to John, wanted them, that is, these churches, to understand certain characteristics he was concerned about. These were basically seven churches on a mail route that really literally existed. They were real churches. They had real congregations made up of real people in cities that really existed as per what was defined here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, Sardis, Philadelphia, and so on. These were real church congregations in a, what you could say, a mail route. Now, some people have taken these two chapters and extrapolated certain, what you could say, time eras. As a matter of fact, the Worldwide Church of God, the former parent organization of the Church of God International, taught that this certain era, as a matter of fact, if I could see my notes, which I can't anymore because I don't have a lighting up here, my eyes are still good, of course, you know. But the point that I wanted to make is, I have years in here in my Bible that says, hey, Ephesus started here and it ended there. You know, it ended at 500 A.D. or whatever it was. And then what you could say, Smyrna picked up in 200 or 300 A.D. and went on to 900 A.D. and so forth. You know, and then you had this particular event related to this particular situation that occurred in history and so forth and so on. And what you come down to is, well, wait a minute, where's that in the Bible? You know, where are we coming from here in regards to this? I mean, how can we say that the Ephesus era started at A, ended at B, and the Smyrna era started at C and ended at D, you know? Then we went on to Pergamos and went from E on to, you know, F and so forth and so on. I mean, you come to the point where, you know, it becomes my subjective interpretation on just when everything starts and stops, you see. And the fact is that, frankly, if God does have it on his realm divided up, that is the history of the church, into seven segments, then so be it. He hasn't told me about it yet, and I don't think he's told any of you about it yet. So the fact is if God has done that, then so be it. That's between God himself and those who he may reveal it to. What I know, and I think what you know, is the Bible's quite silent on that particular aspect of it. But there is value, brethren, in these seven church descriptions or profiles. And what I mean by that is each and every one of us can certainly learn something from the descriptions of the characteristics of those things he, Christ, likes and the advice he recommends to counter the things he doesn't like. Therefore, the comment here in regards to verse 29, which is what you could say consistently threaded throughout the theme of Revelation 2 and 3, in Revelation 2, verse 29, is something that all of us should take to heart. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Singular? No. It says churches, plural, meaning, look, consider, yes, we just talked about the second aspect of the Thyatira congregation. And yes, we just brought up some profiles and characteristics about Thyatira, you know, that essentially was discussed here and written by John. And in verse 29, as he concludes this segment to move on to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, he stops with the summary statement, look, I'm finished with this now, but nevertheless, look, he says, right here, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. Hear what? Hear what he just wrote. What the Spirit has to say to the churches, you see, all of the churches. What does it have to say about Ephesus? I mean, each and every one of us, I can guarantee, brethren, if you've been walking with Christ for any length of time, there have been times in your Christian life, hopefully less than more, when you yourself have lost your first love, that this way of life really wasn't the priority in your life because, well, things shift in your life. You know, the job changes, the health changes, the need for education comes up. certain things come in your way that take your time, compete for your time, and lo and behold, guess what? Yeah, the Bible, you know, just put it on the shelf up here, you know, and I'll pick it up later, you know. And then sometimes a week goes by, and you wonder, because church comes, where's my Bible? Oh, I put it on the shelf way over there in the kitchen somewhere. You know, it got the mustard on it, the ketchup, and put the mayonnaise on it. Oh, I better take all that stuff off because I got to go to church. You know, and you find your Bible, and you go to church, you see. And the first love isn't all what it used to be. You know, some of us, you know, there have been compromises in our life. Revelation chapter 2 talks about a congregation that was compromising, that kind of gave some leeway, tolerated, perhaps through the incremental steps of toleration, ended up compromising a lot of the characteristics of which God did not want them to compromise. And hence, you and I can learn a lot about toleration and how much we should tolerate, and therefore how close or how near we can be to compromise. We've got to watch those kinds of things, you know. Got to be careful, because compromise is certainly a means or an avenue of destruction and quenching the Spirit of God. But my point, and I can't spend, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Revelation 2 and 3. Matter of fact, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in any of the chapters, other than to give you, again, some thumbnail sketching, that there are a lot of profiled characteristics in those two chapters that all of us, if we would take some time to study and just take some time to think about, certainly can identify with and to use as warnings and cautions, and also take to heart some of the advice that Jesus Christ gives through his angel to John about how to counter some of these things that he doesn't like, you know. So keep that in mind. Certainly Revelation 2 and 3 has great contemporary value to Christians today in our Christian walk. Now chapter 4, if you want a peek into God's throne, chapter 4 begins to open up what this book and where this book is going to take us and what the book is all about. And what it's all about is essentially, as I pointed out in the first session, an apocalyptic vision of the very throne of God and what the surrounding accoutrements are at God's throne. You go down through here and you read about the fact that, you know, God is surrounded by all different types of different stones, and it's a beautiful place. There's a sea of glass. There's 24 elders. There's beasts and, different faces. They've got a face of a cow. You know, there's angelic beings, you know, that have wings and so forth. You have essentially even a rainbow over God's throne. You ever wonder? Where in the world did God get the idea of using the rainbow as the sign, his token, that he never drowned us again? You know, he took it right from his throne. That was the idea. He had it right there in his throne, where there's a rainbow above his throne, where he actually took that rainbow as a token and said, look, I'm going to give you the rainbow. The rainbow will be, in essence, my token to you, my assurance to you, I'll never drown you. Now, he's going to burn us. You know, he's going to burn the earth, certainly in the near future, or in the future, I should say. I don't know how near it will be. But the point is that he will never drown or never destroy the world by water again. The rainbow is the token of our assurance regarding that. Every time I see a rainbow, I think of that. It's a communique from God. It's an assurance from God, you know. And it's interesting to take note. Chapter 5, John, he, here in verse 1, at the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book was written within and the backside sealed with seven seals. So here now the introduction. We get introduced to the fact that John is taken away in vision to the throne of God and is presented a book with seven seals for all intents and purposes. And an angel went with a loud voice, verse 2, who's worthy to open up the book? And no man in heaven, and of course we know that there are no men in heaven from that standpoint, but nevertheless the point is well taken, that the illustration here is that there was nobody in heaven that was worthy to open this particular book. In verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, and here's the point, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book. So here the book now will be opened. And in essence, what we begin to see is this book opens up into three sections, primarily of seven. And as we proceed through here, you're going to begin to see a story flow. A story flow that will begin to illustrate three sets of seven. In the numerology of God, many of us are well aware of, perhaps we're not, but the point is three is the number of completeness. And you'll see that over and over and over throughout the Bible repeated. Seven is the number of perfection. 12 is perfect beginnings. so forth and so on. There's a few others I don't know off the top of my head here, but certainly there are additional numbers that you can look at, but there are certain patterns by which God uses to signify certain things. Here in the book of Revelation, you have three sets of seven, complete perfection, three sets of seven. And in chapter 5, you begin to see and understand that this being, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is in fact worthy to open up this particular book. And so we begin to see the book open. And in chapter 6, the story begins to unfold. A white horse occurs, and we see that he who sat on it had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And of course, in verse 3, we see a second seal. And it becomes obvious in this particular case that this seal represents war, because it takes peace from the earth that they should kill one another. And with it was given him a great sword. And this sword is essentially, for all intents and purposes, indicative of war. I mean, if you take peace from the earth, the opposite of peace is war. If you're going to kill by the sword, it's obviously an obvious indication of war. From the standpoint of that first horse, in regards to it being white and likened unto Christ, which is not really mentioned until Revelation 19, you find a correlation with, in prophecy, of a counterfeit, and certainly something that goes forward in on a white horse of this sort that is a counterfeit appearance of Jesus Christ. Is logical to extrapolate the fact that this is a religious false Christ of sorts that went forward in history and or is going forward in history conquering and does conquer. And history certainly proves that there are religious organizations, and specifically, though not yet identified in the book's flow yet, but we will see specifically religious organizations that have gone forward and conquered nations and peoples and ethnicities and different tongues. Verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard a third beast come, and he said, come and see in a black horse. And in the black horse here, we begin to see that there were balances described. And this particular horse is described as a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. And the description, for all intents and purposes here, is things are very minute. They're very thin, very lean. It's a lean time of foodstuffs and so on. And consequently, people are being very prudent and very frugal with what they have in terms of means of sustenance. Verse 7, we read the fourth seal is opened up, and the fourth beast, and says, look, verse 8, I beheld in a pale horse. His name that sat on him was death and hell, or Hades, the grave. And followed with him and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, hunger, and death, and the beasts of the earth. And I pointed this out, brethren, during the days of during the Feast of Trumpets, that we really need to take note of this. We're talking about 25% of planet Earth being destroyed here. And we're only in the fourth seal. We haven't even adventured in to the trumpets. We're talking about one-fourth of planet Earth being destroyed by the sword. And we're just talking about the fourth seal. The outcome of this, in sequence of the events here in verse 9, we find is the fifth seal, which describes a martyrdom, a great martyrdom. And we're talking about not an Islamic martyrdom. We're not talking about a bunch of Shintoists or Hindus being martyred. We're talking about a martyrdom that is definitely indeed connected to Christianity. It is a Christian martyrdom.